Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. As you're turning there, I'll give a brief explanation as to why the bulletin outline looks as it does. It's pretty simple. I didn't have my outline finished by the time we printed the bulletin this week. And in fact, there's going to be a little modification of what is here even. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning, and then hopefully verses 6 through 11 next Lord's Day. They do both have to do with the issue of the Sabbath, but we're only going to be looking at Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath this morning in this very complex passage where He cites an event from the time of David as justification, or at least as an answer to the Pharisees' questions of what he and his disciples are doing here on the Sabbath day. I will have some sub-points. There's basically going to be point one here, the Lord of the Sabbath, if you have the bulletin outline, and there'll be some sub-points to that. I'll try to make those explicit as we're going through if you're taking notes that way. Let's give our attention, though, to the reading of God's Word as it comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Let's pause just briefly in prayer and ask for God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Father, we do pray that You would lead us and You would guide us in Your Word now, that we might be able to understand and comprehend the message that You have for us here. Help us to understand what our Savior was meaning in this passage and what we are to understand from it and how we're to apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, send Your Spirit now, we pray, that He might work by and with this Word to sanctify us and to change us, to convict us and to convert us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you, if you have your Bibles open, to turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Because in Luke chapter 2, we have the record of Jesus' presentation at the temple. And in that account, we were introduced to Simeon the prophet, who, upon seeing the child Jesus with his parents, the text says he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your will, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory of your people, Israel." Then we read immediately after that Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph. And we have this in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 2, that Simeon specifically said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a contradictory sign," is what it literally says in the Greek, "for a contradictory sign, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You can turn back to chapter 6 now. what we are beginning to see in the Gospel of Luke with the introduction of and the interaction with the Pharisees is the fulfillment of this prophecy. What Luke said was going to happen is, in fact, exactly what is happening. While Jesus is growing in popularity, there is an ominous and a mounting hostility toward Him. The irony in all of this is that the humble nobodies, the notorious sinners, the social outcasts, they love Him. It's the religious establishment. They hate Him. The Pharisees, who are the religious establishment, they first are introduced to us when they come to check Him out. They've heard about Him. His fame is starting to spread in the Galilee area, and they come to check Him out. The next time we are introduced to them, they're there and they're beginning to ask Him some questions and to slightly beginning to interrogate Him. Well, by the end of the section that we're in right now, at the end of verse 11, we're not going to get to it today, but by the end of this section, we see that something has evolved in the Pharisees' posture towards Jesus. They're not just now checking Him out anymore. They're not simply asking Him some questions. They're actually trying to figure out what they're going to do with Him. They're going to try to figure out how they're going to get rid of Jesus. Well, in the last section that we considered two questions that the Pharisees had asked about Jesus' disciples. Well, in our passage this morning, we have two questions also. The first one is asked by the Pharisees, and again, it's referring to Jesus and His disciples. But the second question is a question Jesus asks of them. And what we get here is Jesus, in a sense, turning the tables on these wretches and putting the finger pointed straight at them. Let's consider first the Lord of the Sabbath this morning. The first episode here in the section that we're considering this morning is as follows. On a Sabbath day, while He was going through the grain fields, His disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And so what we have here is we have the Pharisees, and they have a problem with Jesus and His disciples. And in their question, when they say, "Why are you?" it's the plural "you." They're talking to Jesus and His disciples. They're saying, "Why are you doing this?" And the Pharisees have a problem because of an activity that Jesus and His disciples are engaged in on the Sabbath, which they think is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. And again, it's noteworthy as we start this to mention that it is actually not forbidden to do what Jesus and His disciples are doing. The law does not forbid them this activity that they're doing here. And so when the Pharisees say that they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, what they are meaning by this is that they are doing what is not lawful according to their laws and traditions, not what is not lawful according to God's law. Well, Jesus answers them and He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him." Now, when Jesus asks them this question, in answer to their not so veiled accusation of wrongdoing, the assumed answer here should be, "Yes, we have read that. We do know this." But in this, there is a subtle implication that, in fact, they had not read this account, or at least they do not understand it or the implications of it. In other words, this question has some force to it. And we could render it more accurately saying, Jesus saying something like this, "You have surely read what David did, have you not?" Because the implication is that they're not understanding here what was written. And the question is, have you even read this? But you see, at base in all of this is the issue that they were much more acquainted with their traditions than they were with the Word of God. The Pharisees were much more acquainted, much more versant in their own traditions than they were with the Word of God. I want to consider now a subpoint A. I told you I was going to be really explicit. A subpoint A, and we might title this, "Of Grain Fields and the Bread of Presence." You wish I would have printed that one this week, right? "Of Grain Fields and the Bread of Presence." And we're going to have two subpoints under this. Number one, complexities. And number two, resolution. "Of Grain Fields and the Bread of Presence." The account that Jesus cites here is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. When Jesus is, what he's referring to here is an account of David recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, which records the very beginning of David's fleeing from Saul, right after Jonathan, David's best friend, Saul's son, had come and warned him, "My dad's going to kill you." And so David is making a run for it. And the account that is recorded here is David going to Nob, where the tabernacle happened to be, and meeting with Ahimelech, who is the high priest at this time. Now, this account in 1 Samuel has got to be one of the most ethically complex accounts in the entire Old Testament. It is what we might call a problem passage. And that Jesus cites it here brings up some very complex questions. Furthermore, how David and his men eating the ceremonial bread of presence, which was only for the priests to eat, while they were on the run, how that has anything to do with Jesus and his disciples rubbing grain between their fingers and eating it on the Sabbath day is a little bit hard to see. I want to first explain and maybe have you feel some of the weight of the complexities here, and then we'll try to understand what Jesus' point really is in bringing this up with the Pharisees. So let's consider some of the complexities here. The question here is what Jesus is meaning by citing this event in answer to the Pharisees' question, or their questioning of his disciples rubbing the grain between their fingers on the Sabbath day. It would seem that Jesus is saying here that there are circumstances that allow us to let one law go in order to then keep a greater law. In fact, since in Matthew's parallel account of this, he adds that Jesus also spoke about the priests in the temple. In that account, Jesus goes on and he says, "Don't the priests profane the Sabbath every day?" And then he says, "And yet there's something greater than the temple here," speaking of himself. There's that concept of something being lesser and greater. These categories are right there in the text. And then in the Matthew account, Jesus had actually gone on and said this to the Pharisees, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." And since all of those things are found in the Matthew account, it is thought that the answer to this dilemma here lies in the fact that Jesus is showing that when a choice must be made, the ceremonial law must bow to the moral law. One commentator on this gospel is typical of this interpretation. He says, Jesus referred to this incident to show that when moral and ceremonial obligations come into conflict with each other, the ceremonial law gives way to the moral law. The high priest was bound to preserve David's life even at the expense of a ceremonial rule. Now, there's a lot of validity to this interpretation, and I think that Matthew's account particularly makes it seem that the point is that the moral law trumps the ceremonial law if they come into conflict with each other. David and his men are going to starve if they don't get something to eat. They're on the run. These guys are fugitives right now. Anybody who harbors them is in grave danger. And so the only bread that's available is this ceremonial bread that's only for the priests to eat. But because of the emergency kind of situation, we need to lower that ceremonial law or not worry about that because there's a greater issue here. That's the life of David and his men. Well, there are a few problems with this interpretation. Not the least of which is, how does this good and right principle, and I think that that is a good and right principle, and that is taught in Scripture, but how does that actually fit in with what's going on here with Jesus and His disciples? They are not pressed up between a ceremonial and a moral dilemma. Jesus and His disciples are not in that situation. Well, one possible answer here is given by the commentator Hendrickson. And Hendrickson says, and this is a very good, helpful answer as far as it goes. He says, the point is, if David had a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial provision when necessity demanded it, then would not David's exalted antitype, namely Jesus, God's anointed, in a far more imminent sense, wouldn't he have a right under similar conditions of need to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? In other words, Jesus is saying, look, if David had the right to set aside a ceremonial law that was by God's divine ordinance, then surely I have the right to set aside one of your man-made regulations. Now again, these answers and these interpretations are reasonably helpful as far as they go. But there are still problems with them. First of all, with David and his men, it was an issue of life and death. This does not seem to be the case with Jesus and His disciples. They're not going to starve if they didn't roll these heads of grain between their fingers. But secondly, and of an even greater concern, I think here, is the fact that when we actually turn back to the event in 1 Samuel 21, there is an even more serious ethical complexity there than what Jesus is bringing up in this event. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Samuel for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 9. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to David, to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Just for some context, David is part of the royal court. Nobody travels alone when you're part of the royal court. This means something's wrong. The royal court is never by themselves. They always have other guards and protectors around them. They're flanked by other kinds of soldiers and men. And so this was a highly extraordinary event that David would show up here. He's basically Saul's right-hand man, and he shows up here by himself. It would be like the king just walking up by himself and showing up in Nob. So that's why the priest is, the high priest here is a little bit apprehensive. Something's not right here. Verse 2, and David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" In other words, he's saying, "I'm not by myself. I do have men with me, but I'm on a secret mission right now. I'm coming in to talk to you, but I'm going to meet up with my men in a minute here. Now then," verse 3, "what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword on hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Now, we will not even elaborate here on the fact that what immediately precedes this is that David had gotten Jonathan, his best friend, to lie to his father, to dishonor his father and completely disobey him, bringing Jonathan into violation of the 5th and the 9th commandments. But notice that we do not have here simply an issue where David is pressed between a ceremonial and a moral law problem. And out of dire necessity, David is needing to, and the situation requires that the ceremonial law is let go. Rather, what we have here is David clearly lies to Ahimelech, the high priest, at the tabernacle, and he does so twice. He says, first of all, "I'm here on a secret mission from the king." No, the king is trying to kill him. The king did not send him on any secret mission. That is a bold-faced lie. And when the issue of whether he has a sword or not, any kind of weaponry, he lies again and says, "I had to leave on this special mission so quickly," which this is just incredible. "I had to go so fast that I couldn't even grab my sword. And so I ran out, and here I am. Do you have a sword too? I could use one of those." Again, these are bold-faced lies, and they seriously bring into question the interpretations that the point that Jesus is trying to make here is simply that in certain situations, it requires us to subordinate the ceremonial law under the moral law. Well, these are some of the complexities of this account, and there are actually more. But the question is how is all of this, how is this event that Jesus says, "Haven't you read about this, what David did?" How is this relevant to what is going on in the Gospels and what Jesus and his disciples happened to be doing that day walking in the grain field? While I really think that there is merit There is merit in some of the aforementioned interpretations and attempts to explain why Jesus brought up this account at this time. I don't think that any of those do the text justice. Some of those principles are true. I'm not denying some of those principles. Those principles are true, like the ceremonial bowing to the moral. But I don't think that those principles are what are being taught here. Furthermore, I think that to go down some of those interpretive paths, they bring us onto the dangerous ground of sort of understanding Jesus as being a situational ethicist. That there are certain circumstances. Sometimes it's okay to do something that is normally sinful. I don't think that we should or that we need to open that kind of door. Resolution. Let me see if we can resolve what's going on here. I think that the answer to these dilemmas is found in paying very close attention to the context and the details of the text that we have before us. And go ahead and go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I want you to notice by just glancing up to verse 36 through 39 of chapter 5 that Jesus had just declared that there is a monumental change happening. Old and new cloth, old and new wine and wineskins have been mentioned to illustrate the radical nature of the shift that is taking place. It's a huge change that is happening. Well, the context of the event that Jesus cites here about David and the bread of presence is one of monumental and great change as well. It is, in fact, like it is now in the Gospels, it is, in fact, a time of kingdom conflict and kingdom change, just as it was during David's time. You remember what is going on exactly at that moment in Israel's history is that the kingdom is being taken from Saul, and it is now being given to David. It's leaving this family and it's being given to this family. Just as at present in the Gospels, the kingdom is now being taken from the Jews and it is being given to the nations of the world. The kingdom transfer at the time of David caused a rupture in Israel. It was not pretty. It was not neat and clean. And as we just read, there were lots of questionable things that happened during that time of kingdom change and kingdom conflict. What I believe that Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, why he brings this up, he is saying something like this. He is saying, you guys accept and you respect David and his kingdom just fine. You never raised an issue about the coming of David's kingdom, and yet look at what he and his men did. That should be of far more concern to you than what me and my disciples are doing here now. David violated both the ceremonial and the moral law. Me and my disciples are doing neither. Because, in fact, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll get to that in a moment. You see, there was a significant shift going on in Israel during the time of David's eating the showbread, but it is an even more significant shift going on in Israel at this time. There is new wine being introduced, and the old wineskins cannot hold it. And even as David, in spite of all his fallibility and in spite of all of his sin, David was the direction that God was blessing. This is the ordained direction that the kingdom was going to go. Even as that was the case at David's time, even now the Son of Man, who is sinless and infallible, in fact, He is the Lord of the Sabbath, can do no wrong on it. As it was with David and his kingdom, this is the direction that God is now blessing. You see, the bottom line is that Jesus knew these hypocrites' hearts. Remember the prophecy of Simeon, the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. If you look down in verse 8, there it is, Jesus, but He knew their thoughts. Jesus knows these hypocrites' thoughts. He knows that they are applying a double standard here, and He is saying, in effect, if you condemn Me and My men, then you will have to condemn David and his. And yet you accept His kingship and His kingdom. God ended up vindicating David, and God will vindicate me and mine. Let's consider subpoint B, to be the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, when Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath here, He is saying that He and His disciples are not violating the Sabbath. That's why He states it that way. I, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not violating the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of it. Because He, in fact, owns it. It is His. He determines what is right and wrong on the Sabbath. And to be the Lord of the Sabbath means, number one, that you are God. This is an important point. For those of you who struggle with the issue of the Sabbath today, you need to pay careful attention here. You see, when Jesus says He's Lord of the Sabbath, He is also claiming to be God. God instituted the Sabbath. It was God who rested after creating the world, and thus He ordained that day. He ordained that that day would be kept in His honor and for His glory. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's His. It's His day. But here Jesus is saying, I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. That is an implicit claim to be God. And number two, to be Lord of the Sabbath means that you establish Sabbath practice. To be Lord of the Sabbath means that you establish Sabbath practice. Therefore, just as God's pattern became the pattern that man was to follow with the creation Sabbath, you work and then you rest. Why do we work and rest? Why did the world work and rest before the coming of Christ? Because that's what God did. And God is the Lord of the Sabbath. He determines Sabbath practice. But just as God's pattern became the pattern that man was to follow with the creation Sabbath, the God-man's pattern has become the pattern that man is to follow in the new creation Sabbath. If Jesus shows up and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and He did that, then therefore whatever He did concerning Sabbath is what we should do. He sets the practice because He's Lord of it. Well, what did Jesus do in relation to the Sabbath? Well, He kept it according to the seventh day Sabbath all the way up until He died. And when He rose from the dead, there is a significant change. And if you pay close attention to the practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, you get a picture of what we're to understand the Sabbath to be now in the New Covenant era. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He met with His disciples on the first day of the week. He poured out His Spirit on the first day of the week. He spoke through His ministers, the very first instance of gospel preaching on the first day of the week. He added His first new covenant converts on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. He blessed the first baptisms on the first day of the week. He communed with His church in the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He added the very first Gentile converts to His church on the first day of the week. Never on any other day of the week did He do those things. This is Jesus' pattern. This is Jesus' practice. And thus, the pattern is very clear and very distinct, and it doesn't waver. If we're going to follow the pattern of the Lord of the Sabbath, even as we have always followed, the world has always followed, particularly the church, should follow the pattern of the Lord of the Sabbath from creation onward, then we must keep the first day of the week as He did. But listen, there's something much more important here than simply keeping the first day of the week. That is important. I'm not undermining that at all. That's my point just a second ago. But there's something much more important than simply keeping the first day of the week as He did. And that is that we keep the first day of the week as He did. I hope you understand the distinction. I'm screaming and trying to make it clear. In other words, Jesus is the living embodiment of the rules and the regulations that should govern our Sabbath keeping. As Lord of the Sabbath, He is the perfect example of how we should keep the Sabbath. And we will have to consider that more specifically next Lord's Day, as Jesus gives here in the very next event that Luke records, the most graphic illustration and teaching of how He desires us, His people, to keep this day. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But let me draw a few applications in closing here this morning that hopefully we can take from this text, Luke 6, 1 through 5. The first application that you can write down is this: beware of inconsistencies in your judgment. Beware of inconsistencies in your judgment. The Pharisees were blinded by their jealousy and their hatred for Jesus, and they could not see that they were applying an inconsistent standard as they were interrogating Him. Again, if they accepted David, and they did, without question, they accepted David and his kingdom. If they accepted David, they should have had absolutely no problem with Jesus. Jesus never violated any law. David is a catalog of how to sin against God. Malice and envy and strife. And you need to hear this. Malice and envy and strife will always cloud good and fair judgment. Jesus is going to speak about this specific issue of judgment. We're chapter 6 here in Luke. We get right into the famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has the principle that's at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount in many ways: judge not, lest you be judged. For with the same standard that you use, it will be judged back to you. Beware of inconsistencies in your judgment. Let the example of the Pharisees be a warning to you that you should not be like them. You should not be like them. Don't major on being a critic. Get more concerned with knowing God and His Word than trying to make sure that everyone else is doing what is right in your little mind. Number two, know the Word of God better than the traditions of men. Know the Word of God better than the traditions of men. There is nothing wrong with tradition. In fact, it is good and it is commended in other parts of the Word. But if you make void the Word of God by your traditions, then something is seriously wrong. We should marvel at Jesus' mastery of the Word and how well He knew Scripture, how well He understood the implications, not just memorizing it in the sense of being able to rip off Bible verses, which He didn't even understand the meaning of, but actually understanding the implications of these texts. What do they actually mean? How do they actually apply in day-to-day life? We should be impressed here and marvel at Jesus' mastery of the Word. Who would have known to bring this text up in answer to them? It's a marvelous use of the Word. And we should be concerned with our own lack of knowledge, and we should examine ourselves as to whether we are more like Christ or we are more like the Pharisees here. Are we masters of the Word? Are we masters of our tradition? And finally, number three, submit to God's Word, not your traditions, when they come into conflict with each other. Submit to God's Word, not your traditions, when they come into conflict with each other. All men are fallible, and all churches are fallible. And you are a fool if you think that you know it all and that there is nothing more that you can learn. Sanctification is a process that will continue on until glory, and along that path, we will be challenged. Along that way, each of us is going to be challenged to think deeper than we have thought in the past. We are going to be challenged to consider more carefully issues that we thought we had come to an infallible conclusion upon. And we're going to be challenged to change in our practice and our thinking on certain matters concerning our relationship with God. You are called to submit yourself to the Word of God. That is the final court of appeal in all issues that pertain to doctrine and practice. And so the question points at you this morning. Are you really submitted to the Word? Are you really submitted to the Word of God? Or are you hanging on to your traditions and your past opinions for whatever reason? Comfortable? Pride? You need to remember that submitting to the Word of God will always involve uncomfortable moments in your life. You walk the path of God's Word and you are going to very often be brought to very uncomfortable places in your life and in your own thinking. Submitting to the Word of God will humble you. Submitting to the Word of God will require you to admit that you have been wrong. And it will cause you at times to break with the past. May God have mercy on all of us as we seek to walk with Him and to learn and to grow more in Christ. If you got nothing out of what I said today, let me break it down to this simple maxim. And you children could all grasp this. In this account, there are some that were vindicated And there are some in this account that are condemned. And it's a very simple equation. It's clear, but then the truth is inescapable. And this should impress us here. The ones who were vindicated, the ones who were in the right, were the ones who were the closest to Jesus. The ones who were the farthest from Him were the ones who were condemned. And that gives us a very simple principle this morning, and it brings before you a very simple question. Where are you in relation to Christ? Are you near to Him this morning, or are you far, far from Him? You need to be near to Jesus. You need to be near Him. And so I call you now, come to Jesus. Press in closer to Him. Be found abiding in Him. If you don't understand all of the stuff, you can understand that. You just need to get with Jesus. And you need to be as close to Him as possible. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your marvelous plan, which no man could have ever comprehended, that You would clothe Your own Son in our flesh and have Him live among us, walk among us, teach and talk and show us how we are to live and what we are to do in this world. And beyond that, O Lord, we thank You that it was Your plan that indeed Jesus would not just live for us as an example, but that He would take our sin upon Him and He would die in our place as our substitution, taking the punishment that we deserved upon Himself. And indeed, O God, we are grateful that death could not hold our Savior, but that He rose from the dead on the third day, and He is reigning on high even now. And He has sent forth His Spirit to work in us, to teach us, to bring us into all truth, to lead us and guide us in the way. Lord, You are so gracious to us. May we submit humbly to You as Your people. Forgive us, O God, for our pride and our arrogance of thinking that we know better than You and that we can make our own way. God, humble us before You. Bring us into submission to You and Your Spirit and Your Word. Give us faith to believe and to walk this path of righteousness that You have laid out for us. May we keep our eyes upon Jesus and follow Him as our Lord and our Savior. We pray that as we consider how to keep the Lord's Day, knowing that You have made a day for us, that You have given us this gift, lead us, O Lord, help us to not be like the Pharisees, but help us to be like Jesus in our keeping of this day. Father, help us. Keep us submissive to Your Word. Humble us and soften our hearts. Make us a correctable people. We ask these things for Your glory, that Your name might be honored among Your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to please get your psalm books, turn back to Psalm 118C. Psalm 118C.